And for the rest of us, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 17 through 19 this morning. When I titled this sermon, "Me, Myself, and I Are Changed," I wanted to get the point across that we are radically and completely changed when we're in Christ. When you receive Jesus Christ, when you're born again, there's a tremendous change that takes place in your very nature. You are a totally different person. In fact, the change when you are saved is greater than the change that will happen when you die. Because when you die, you have already been fitted for heaven with your change that's taken place right now. And so when you come to Christ, this change that happens is a wholesale everything change, and it's in Christ. And for that change to happen, a penalty had to be paid. A price had to be paid for your sins. A sacrifice had to be made so that that change would take place. And as we go through the book of Ephesians, and really if you look at Paul's epistles as a whole, you'll find that he talks about a new will and a new heart. He talks about a new understanding, a new life, a new inheritance. He talks about a new relationship, a new righteousness, a new love, a new desire. He talks about us having new citizenship. It's a brand new life. And the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So let's look at our text for this morning. It's Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 through 19. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of your ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness." Now, as you might watch these shows that are on TV, the amazing makeovers and transformations, you see all these people that they have this before and after picture, and they have these makeovers. And a lot of times it's a makeover of fashion or a makeover of hairdo or makeup, or maybe it's even weight loss. And when you see the before picture and the after picture, you go, wow, that is absolutely incredible how there is that change. And when you interview these people, they say, this change has really just changed so much for me. It changes the way I feel about myself. It changes the way that people look at me. It changes just everything in my life. It's just amazing, this change. And many people look at being born again in that way. That's not the change. That isn't the change. The change that they've experienced is just an outward change. You see, the statement of being born again is that same kind of makeover. It is not a makeover. You see, when you're born again, you are not just a reworked version of who you were, but there is a transformation of your very being. When people are changed into new clothes and a new weight loss or whatever, they feel like a new person. But when we are changed, we are new people in Christ. Now, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul exhorts us to live a life of purity. And hopefully next week, God willing, we'll have a little bit more insight into what the Christian life should look like. But here in verses 17 through 19, he gives us a view of the pagan's life, the life of the unbeliever, the life outside of Christ. And according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great commentator and preacher, he said, here is no more profound analysis of the unregenerated life than which is found in these verses. There's no more profound analysis of what it looks like to be unregenerated than in these verses right here. Here we see the biblical psychology of every unbeliever. Such a person is a sinner, and they can only practice immorality because of the godlessness of their mind and heart. Paul begins in verse 17, and he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." Now, the first thought is, why does Paul say, "This I say, therefore"? But as we look at it a little closer, we can see that he means in view of God's great mercy and salvation. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, chosen us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Paul also taught that the Holy Spirit has made us alive with Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places. We belong to both heaven and to earth. And because we are seated with Christ, we will be co-rulers with him. And that is the reason he says, therefore. Therefore, because of this transformation of your very being in Christ, here's how you should live. Because we are in Christ, God made us who we were as Gentiles by birth, but now our fellow citizens, members of the body of Christ, and equal on terms with the elect of Israel. In view of all this, we must live lives of unity and purity. The idea of this statement Paul makes is to exhort us. And the apostle says, "So I tell you this and testify in the Lord." Now, why does he say that? "This I tell you and testify in the Lord." It's because he's trying to say, this wasn't just come to me. It didn't just come off the top of my head. I didn't have some sort of dream or vision. But I'm telling you by my authority as an apostle of Christ. Paul is giving us infallible revelation of God. And when someone speaks as an apostle in apostolic authority, it is as if Christ himself is speaking. And we must respond to that speech with faith and obedience. And who was this speech for? Well, if we were to look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ." Now, it's specifically to those saints in Ephesus, but it's to all of the saints throughout the centuries. So it's speaking to us. And it's those people who have been separated from the world and been brought to God. We are told that we must live a holy and righteous life to the praise and glory of his grace. And although that we have a residual of sin in our being, it no longer rules over us, but rather Christ reigns in us by the Holy Spirit. This is why we're exhorted elsewhere not to grieve the Holy Spirit by our sin. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we're able to live an obedient life. Paul goes on to say in verse 17 that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in futility of the mind. As no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. You've been pulled out from the Gentiles, and now don't walk like the rest of them. I'm going to try to make a point here, and I hope it comes across. But if you were to go up to the Queen of England And you said, Queen, are you an English woman? She would say, yes, I am. And if you were to go up to the Prince of Wales and say, Prince, are you an Englishman? He would say, well, yes, I am. And if you were to go up to a prisoner in an English prison who is serving 10 years for rape and ask him, are you an Englishman? He would say, well, yes, I am. And you could go all throughout the prison and probably find that same thing. And the same thing goes for us. You could say, are we all Americans? We would say, yes. You see, there are convicted criminals, and many of them have committed serious and heinous crime, but they all believe that they're Englishmen. Their faith, the faith that they are Englishmen, has not changed the way that they live in any way. They serve themselves and they serve sin. And now they're paying the price for that sin. Even though they have a very strong faith in that they are Englishmen, it hasn't changed the way they live. That is because they have only historical ties. It doesn't change the way they act or who they are. Belief in Christ is not like that. It is not because of a background that convicts us. And it's not because of who we say we're a Christian and we say, I'm a Christian, and nothing changes. That can't happen. Because when Christ is in you, there is a change. You see, when we have been chosen by God and we have trusted ourselves to the saving power of the Son of God and to his sovereign protection as our King and to his constant instruction as our teacher and to his cleansing blood as our high priest, he is our Lord. He has changed us, and now we are his slave. And so day by day, we live in this relationship with him as our Lord and our Savior. And if he is not your Lord, he is not your Savior. That is the determining factor. Because when he is your Lord, it changes who you are. He indwells in us. He has given us a new life. He has taken out a heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. He has made us a new creation in every aspect. And now we live in this world that is a new universe for us, because now we don't live for the world, but we live for him in this world. You live in a new family in which now you love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now you don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You work at your job, not as just simply a pleaser of your boss when he's around so that people see that, but when he's not around, and you do it with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Jesus Christ himself. Your chief end in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Your faith has transformed everything about you, your entire life. And you don't live the life that you once lived before you were in Christ. The fundamental difference between Christian and non-Christian is not a matter of ethics or experience, but understanding. Most of our neighbors on our street, they might not go to church, but you probably would say that they're decent and kindly people. But there's a difference between us and them. It's in our understanding about what life is. And this understanding is not purely intellectual, but spiritual. And in verse 17, Paul says that we should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. The word no longer in the Greek is meketi. And it means that, well, how about this? Does it mean that we should rarely do something? Or we should infrequently do something? No. The word means never again. We are not to hold to our old patterns of sin and live as the pagans or the Gentiles that are unsaved. We are told to stop sinning. Jump down to verse 28 here and take a look. You see Ephesians 4 in verse 28. It says, let him who stole steal no longer. It's the same word. Let him who stole steal no longer. It doesn't say let him steal from time to time. If you are truly converted and made new in your being, the one who steals should no longer steal. Not cut it down to some infrequent stealing or rarely stealing, but to stop stealing. If you're a drunkard, you are told not to be a drunkard again. If you are a liar, forsake lying. If you were a fornicator, stop fornicating. Why this drastic turnaround? It's because we have been made new in Christ. This type of transformation in Jesus Christ brings about new lives. We no longer lie, but rather we tell the truth, and we do it to edify the body of Christ. We find further clarification of this idea no longer in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. So please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. And here, starting in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer shall live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but rather for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. A Christian is always seeking to do the will of God and how he can please God. Praise God that he has delivered us from all the filth and darkness and the moral chaos that was in us by our nature. And he has taken us to the kingdom of his dear son, Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells us in his book, Darkness and Light, he says, if my Christian living is not quite inevitable to me, if I'm always fighting against it and struggling and trying to get out of it, and wondering why it's so hard and narrow, if I find myself rather envying the people who are still back in the world, there is something radically wrong with my Christian life. Radically wrong with the Christian life. There are people that believe that you are saved. That's the point of the whole thing. You're saved, don't worry about whether you sin or not, just so you're saved. They have an antinomian viewpoint. And the antinomians have infiltrated the church of Ephesus with their philosophies, and they continue today. Now, what is an antinomian? Antinomians reject socially established morality. They reject socially established morality or the belief that the gospel dispensation of grace, moral law, is of use as an obligation today. Because they believe, they'll say, we believe in faith and faith alone is necessary for salvation. Do you notice something? So do we. They try to find a commonality in there, and then they run with it to what it doesn't mean. We do believe by faith and faith alone. Sola fide, right? We believe in that? Absolutely. It is not faith plus works. It is faith alone. But faith itself is a call for obedience. Martin Luther, in his introduction to Romans, stated that saving faith is a living, creative, active, powerful thing, this faith. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop and ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it has already done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. Thus, it is just impossible, or just as impossible, to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. That's what Martin Luther had to say about it. It is as impossible to separate faith from works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. Paul goes on in Romans to talk about this. Let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. Here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in sin any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You see that? That is, he's putting down the antinomian view, is that we should sin so that the grace, God's grace, abounds much greater. Paul says, absolutely not. And if we turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7, Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7, we can see that there are a lot of people who are trying to tell us that the sin in our lives doesn't matter. Here in verse 6, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The wrath of God will be upon the sons of disobedience. We face that problem today. People want to preach a gospel that does not call for godly living. They end up wanting to have a study of the Bible where they walk their own way, and they walk in the human philosophy or psychology of self-interest. They want to do everything that they did beforehand. They'll cut out a couple things. They'll maybe no longer swear and then look at someone that swears all the time, and then they'll sit there and they'll get drunk. They'll look at these little sins that they have conquered, and then they'll start to point their fingers at everyone else. You know what? That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we know what's wrong. We need to do what's right. If the Bible says abortion is murder, then we do not abort children. There's no argument about it. You don't have to go to your psychologist to find out whether what you think or what you should say about abortion. It's a matter of God says it, and that is that. There's that old saying, God said it, I believe it, that's that. Well, what does the I believe it have to do with it? It has nothing to do with it. It should say, God said it, that's that. It's a done It's a done point. God said it. That's all there is to it. If God said something is sin, it's sin. You and I should take a stand against it. Doing this, though, means that your family, your friends, your closest people to you may turn against you. But our business is to glorify God. And we must do what God wants us to, irrespective of the consequences. It is hard to do, but we need to stand firm in what God says. So how do we walk? How must we walk? Well, God tells us how we must walk in obedience to God. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. In obedience to God. We must walk in love. That's Ephesians 5, chapter 2. We must walk in love. We must walk in light. That's Ephesians 5, 8. We must walk in light. And then finally, we must walk in wisdom. That's Ephesians 5, 15. We must walk in wisdom. How is it that these Gentiles walked? How do they walk? We'll look at verse 17. In the futility of their mind. Our understanding as Christians is very different from the understanding of the pagans, of our fellow men. There's a certain futility in their thinking. And Paul says, that this is the Bible's indictment of the entire world because of the way that they live. That is the Bible's indictment of the whole world. This is part of what it means when all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is the indictment on sinners. Everyone without Christ has a certain futility about their minds. This is a great testimony of Solomon, who spent years of his life in vanity and pride, and then he came to see the utter futility of it all. He discovered that the beginning of wisdom is found in fearing God. Unbelievers, though, are darkened in their understanding. So what does the Apostle Paul mean by the term Gentiles? Here the word for Gentile is ethnos. It's where we get our word, English word, ethnic. But what Paul is saying is it's those people who do not worship the true God. These people do not worship the true God. They are pagans. Paul is using this word for pagans. Now the problem is that when we use this word, it might include our friends, our relatives, our neighbors, because it includes everyone who is outside of Christ. They're pagans. In these verses, Paul gives us seven characteristics that separate pagans from believers. Some of these may be difficult, but if we don't cement this in our minds, we are not going to see the urgency. We are not going to see the need for Christ in their lives. The first thing is that pagans are demonized. Don't get me wrong. I'm not telling you that they're all running around naked and foaming at the mouth like you can see in Scripture. I mean that the pagans are slaves to Satan, and that they can only do what Satan desires them to do. Many of them write books, and they make movies, and they accomplish great things in this world, but it's all for nothing. Pagans conform to this world and its fashion, and its philosophies, and its ideas. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verses 3 through 4. This is a tough thing. Because, like I said, we could be talking about those who we most love, but we have to have this cemented in our minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 4, starting in verse 3, says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Do you see that? That their minds are blinded by the God of this age. Now, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. In this section, there's going to be a lot of turning to Scripture, and I apologize for that, but I think it's important. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In here, starting in verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespass and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now that's talking about those who are in Christ, that we were just like that. We can't forget that. If we sit there and we hold up this righteous and holier than thou attitude instead of an attitude of these people are sinners and they are vessels of wrath, we're not going to have the heart. All we're doing is coming into this building fooling ourselves. We're not seeing what God has desired us to see. We become like the Israelites who hardened their hearts. They say, "It's us four, no more, shut the door, let's keep all these pagans out," instead of having a heart for their salvation. Unbelievers, or in other words, pagans, are under the control of this world and are slaves to it. And like I said, this might be our mothers, our fathers, our children that don't believe. If they don't believe, they are demonized. They are led around by the prince of the air. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Do you see that? The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That should scare us. That should scare us when we look at those who we love, the people around us that are not believers. We should have that desire that they would know the one true God. The second point here is that pagans are darkened. In verse 18, we're told that they have their understanding darkened. We should not be impressed by the knowledge of this world. We shouldn't be impressed by all the great thinkers of this world because they have blinders on. They have rose-colored glasses on, and they can't see things correctly, especially when dealing with eternal issues. The things that we see as having purpose and meaning, they don't see it. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Knowing that unbelievers are darkened, or pagans are darkened, here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. He called you out of that darkness and into a marvelous light. And then just turn to 1 John chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 9 through 11. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. That's cheating, Francine. I know you do. sorry about that. Starting in verse 9, it says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Do you see that? How the pagans are walking in the darkness. They don't know where they're going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. God brings us from the dominion of darkness, death, misery, and hopelessness, and places us in a kingdom with his dear son, in the kingdom of light, hope, joy, meaning, and purpose. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14 says that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see that? He has taken us from that kingdom of darkness and he has put us in the kingdom of light. The third point here is that pagans are dead. Pagans are dead. In verse 18 it says, "being alienated from the life of God." And we saw in chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 1, that, "and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Because of their trespasses and sins, they are dead. They are dead toward God, and they are without understanding of the true God and his ways. Unbelievers are like the walking dead. That was you and I. Don't forget that. We were walking around dead in our sins. Fourth thing is that pagans are ignorant. They are not only demonized, darkened, dead, but they are also ignorant. Again, in verse 18, it says, "because of the ignorance that is in them." Now, this isn't a superficial ignorance that can be corrected by some education. This is a deep-seated ignorance that stems from the heart. It is right from the very heart of man. As far as truth is concerned, they are ignorant of the truth of God. They are ignorant of his glory, his majesty, his eternity, his holiness, his justice, his everlasting power, his judgment, his infinity, his independence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his wrath, his hell, his heaven. Pagans claim to be brilliant and all-knowing. But what does God call them? God calls them ignorant, because they do not know him as the true God. They are ignorant. Number five, pagans are hardened. At the end of verse 18, it says, "because of the blindness of their heart." This is the final reason for the twistedness of their minds, the minds of these unbelievers. They are hardened. They have hardened their hearts. Their mind, their affection are all hardened. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Men have hardened their hearts to the truth, And in Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 8 and 15 say the same thing. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Now you see, there's many people that go to church, they attend church day after day, year after year, and yet never hear anything. All the time, they are merely hardening their hearts. And in fact, religion becomes increasingly more external and apathetic. They sit there, they hear the word being preached, but their minds can't absorb it. And they think that the preaching is for someone else. I know that. I hear that all the time. When I'm telling someone something, they say, I know that, I know that, I know that, I know that. And nothing sinks in. They act as though they already know. Well, if you knew, you wouldn't be in the problem, the situation that you're in. You don't know. Even you and I do not know the fullest measure of God's word. That's why we study it. That's why we go through it. That's why we plumb the depths of his word, so that we do know. And we should not sit there and say, I know, don't worry about me, I'm fine. What does it mean to harden your heart? Well, in Hebrews 2:12, we read, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In other words, people who came to church and they commit sin, but they don't repent of it. They like their sin. They won't let go of their sin. They've hardened their hearts. They come and they say, I don't have to do that. I don't have to get to that point. Because you know what? How can we live perfect lives? I know that no matter what, I'm going to end up sinning again. You've just changed the standard of God. You just changed his standard. He says, sin no more. Stop it. But yet what we do is we look at the pragmatic view and say, I'm going to sin. And so you set that as a standard instead of the standard of God's holiness. We won't end up meeting it. But that's our goal. The goal is his standard. But we don't do it because we say, I'm going to sin. I know I'm going to sin. The Bible says I'm going to sin. So therefore, why worry? We can't do that. To glorify God, we have to stop. We have to have that as our goal. We need to repent of our sins so that we do not harden our hearts. And when the word is preached, we add faith to it and we receive that word. And when we receive it, we receive rest and peace and salvation and deliverance and healing. Moving on to number 6, God will judge pagans. God will judge pagans. God judges those who are hardened. And it says in verse 19 of Ephesians 4, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. This statement has two meanings. They have no feeling toward God for spiritual things. And they're shameless about it. They are beyond regret. The Bible says these people don't even know how to blush. In a matter of fact, they parade their sin. We live in a time where sins are openly displayed that were once taboo, that we shouldn't even mention, and now it's mentioned as if it's prideful. We live in a time with unbridled self-indulgence. The moral standards have been thrown out the window and the depraved mind rules. We need to move away from that. We say we're in Christ, we need to walk in the light. And the seventh point is the emptiness of the pagan life. The emptiness of the pagan life. The final characteristic of the pagan life takes us back to verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you shall no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. These people live in emptiness of their mind. It's a waste. They live for today. They live aimlessly, purposeless. They live unfulfilled lives. They go to church week after week. And in their arrogance, they go, you know what? I'm doing God a favor because I'm showing up. Because he's going to see me there. And I'm going to bless him with my presence. Instead of saying, you know what? God is blessing me with his presence. So they sit in church, unchanged. A life outside of Christ. But the truth is, God loves sinners. We're proof of it. God loves sinners. He loved us, and he saved us. He made us a new creation. He took that stony heart from us and gave us hearts of flesh. He put the Holy Spirit within us, and he even calls us his children. In conclusion, I want to say that there's five things that we should consider. The first is that we should pray for revival, because we can't take the stony hearts out and put in a heart of flesh. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we must pray and pray earnestly that God would do a great work and move upon the stony hearts and give them a heart of flesh that desires him, desires to glorify him, the one true God. Second, it ties into the first. We must get personal about praying for revival for those people around us, the people we love. We should name them by name when we pray. We should say, Lord, save my brothers and my sisters. Save my cousin. Save my aunt. Save my uncle. Save my neighbor. Name them by name. That you have a connection to them. And you plead with God for their salvation. Third thing is we should be students of the word. So that we can boldly witness the gospel and the power of salvation. That we end up going out and we know what the word of God says, that we can boldly proclaim it, because there is no salvation apart from the word of God. Fourth is that if you are outside of Christ and your heart is darkened and hardened, if you are ignorant in your understanding about the things of God, I pray that you repent of your sin. You call upon the name of the Lord to save you, and he will. He will save you, and he will fill your life with purpose, with meaning. He will flood your life with light and knowledge of himself. And he says, this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And fifth, if you're a Christian and you're caught up in the snare and the trap of sin, let me assure you that if you truly desire deliverance, God will deliver you and he will help you enjoy the freedom found in his Son. Pagans live a life of misery. But all who call upon the name of the Lord live in victory. And my hope is that you live a life of victory. Let's prepare ourselves as we partake in the Lord's Supper.